The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Our condition before Christ was that we were a long way away from God. What that meant practically is that we didn't give Him much thought. He didn't have much impact in our lives. Unless, of course, we were in trouble. And then we found ourselves saying, "Oh God, help me." And when things eased, our remembrance of Him went out the window. We were far from God. How many of you read that book, Brutschko? One? We should get some more copies so you could all read that. It's about a young man, Bruce Olson, who went by faith to the jungles of Colombia to a group of Indians who had killed everyone who had ever tried to contact them and brought the gospel to them. He describes a scene in there where he's walking on a jungle trail and he comes across this curious sort of drama. Up ahead, there's one Motolone Indian native digging a deep hole in the ground. And over here is another Indian is as high in this tree as he can get. And the one in the tree is calling out, "Oh God, answer me. God, where are you?" And the one in the deep hole, so deep he had to look down to see him, was yelling for God at the bottom of the hole. They didn't know a lot, but they knew this. They were far from God. They were a long way away. And they were doing whatever they could, which wasn't real effective, but that's all they knew to do. They knew they were far away and they needed to get close. And what brings those who are far off from Him is not digging a hole in the ground or climbing the highest tree. It's the blood of His Son. That's what brings us to God. What this indicates is that our estrangement from God, our distance from God is because of sin. That's why we're so far from God. You know why? Because sin can't exist in the presence of God. It gets blasted. And if we were there alone with our sin, we'd be blasted too. That's one of the reasons God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. Sin and God could not exist. But He sent them out in order that they might be at a future date brought near by the blood of Jesus. Separation is at the root of sin. Separation from God, separation from others. But when Christ poured His life blood out for us, He removed our sin. "For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's the only way we can come into the presence of God. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," the gospel goodness here, the gospel truth that we're to rehearse and to remember, is that through the blood of Christ, we who once were far off, having no hope and without God in the world, have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Communion and fellowship with God now restored. Why do we need to remember this? Because we sin. And we get estranged because God and sin can't exist in the same spot. We get far off and we need to bring to mind the blood of Christ has made a way for me to repent and turn and again have fellowship restored. Several times a day, maybe. Huh? Is that your experience? That's mine. There's no other way we can have that communion restored. That's why we need to rehearse it. That's why we need to remember. The blood of Christ brought us near to God, and His sacrifice brought us peace with one another. That's what the next part of this says. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Here Paul paints a picture for his readers, a scene that many of them have stamped on their minds. We're not as familiar with it because we're a long way away from it, but it was a picture of the temple. Do we have that? There it is. Kind of a odd picture. But that's the temple complex. Temple Mount, as it looked in Jesus' time. And you have this wall surrounding it. You have to go through gates to get in. And at the very center is the temple itself. And it was built with a view toward the holiness of God with these increasing levels of separation as you entered. First place you entered was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. I don't know if you can read it or not, but it's off on the right there. That was sort of the first level where anybody could come. It was for Gentiles. But Gentiles were excluded from entering any of the inner courts. And there were warning signs in both Greek and Latin, warning people of the consequences of going beyond a certain boundary. Now, this doesn't show it, but there was a wall that divided them. They could only go so far into the court of the Gentiles. And there were signs there that said, if you go beyond this point, you're responsible for what's going to happen to you, mainly death. And that's the only place that the Romans let the Jews carry out the death sentence. In fact, this was the big issue when Paul was in Jerusalem, you remember, in Acts chapter 21. And he was accused of bringing a Gentile past that dividing wall. And he just about got beaten to death. And that low wall with the death warnings on it that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple was called the middle wall of partition. Here Paul calls it the dividing wall of hostility. He sort of told you exactly what it was. It's a wall that symbolized the centuries-long mutual hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And on the cross, Paul says that Christ in His flesh broke down that wall of hostility. He removed the middle wall of partition. That is, on the cross, that middle wall consisting of all the ceremonial rituals and rites that separated Jew and Gentile and generated hostility was done away with. One of the biggest evidences of that was when Christ on the cross said, "It is finished," and gave up His spirit, it says there was an earthquake and things shook and the sky was darkened and the temple veil in the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom. And I imagine there was some damage done to that middle wall of partition as well. Christ's death on the cross abolished all those ceremonial rituals and laws. Why? Because they were all fulfilled in Christ. There was no need to have the picture when you had the reality now. There wasn't any more need for the ritual slaughter of lambs because the Lamb of God had been slain. There was no need for one man, the high priest, to offer atonement for the people year after year after weary year because Christ did it once for all on the cross. And so Paul says the middle wall of partition has been taken down because Christ is our peace. Peace is not a good thought or sort of an attitude. Peace is a person. It's Christ. His death on the cross not only broke down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, Paul says that he died on the cross so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Well, the best way to bring peace between people groups, opposing people groups, is to remove the distinctions between them and create brand new distinctives. One effect of the cross of Christ was to create a whole new race of people. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what it says in Galatians 3:28. Someone suggested that in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican, remember, Jesus told them about the Pharisee who came in before into the temple to pray and said, "I thank God I'm not like other men," particularly this lousy example of a Jew, this publican. And the publican came in and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner." Well, the Pharisee was probably repeating that familiar Jewish prayer. Is anyone Jewish in here? I mean, ethnically Jewish? Then you probably don't know this prayer. This is a familiar prayer prayed by Jewish men. "God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, but a Jew. Not a slave, but a free man. Not a woman, but a man." And notice what Paul says. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He was deliberately contradicting each phrase of that common prayer, which he had been taught to pray in his childhood. Philip Yancey, a Christian author, he tells about one Indian pastor who clarified what made Christianity in his country distinctive and unique. He says, "Most of what happens in Christian churches, including even miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations." Bet you didn't know that. "But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. That's the real miracle." It's a miracle because it's supernatural. It takes an act of God. A natural man makes social and racial distinctions, but a spiritual man doesn't recognize any of those. Christ went to the cross so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What needed to happen for peace to break out was death. The hostility had to be killed, not covered over, not massaged, not compromised with, but killed. And the cross, God felt, was the best instrument to do that. We've been reconciled to God and to one another through the cross. Well, I think there are two main implications of gospel goodness here in these verses. The first is that Christ, who made us his own by virtue of his death on the cross, intends that there wouldn't be any social or racial distinctions in the church. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
It is a shame to the Son of God that we would make decisions about where we worship, who we worship with, or who could be members in our churches based on either social or racial distinctions. I heard a story about a black man who tried to attend a church near his home that happened to be pretty much all white. Well, it was all white. And incredibly, the church wouldn't even let him sit through the service, but escorted him out, and the pastor came out and talked with him and said, well, you just need to pray about this. And about 3 weeks later, the pastor saw him and said, did you talk to the Lord about that? And the man said, yes. And did he say anything? He said, yes. He said, don't worry, I've been trying to get into that church for 20 years and haven't got in yet. Remember this. Rehearse this. Son of God died to reconcile us to God and to one another. Rehearse this. Christ died to take hostility and anger and jealousy and fear and hatred and malice away from you toward all those who bear his name. If the design of the death of God's Son on the cross was not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile alienated social and racial groups to each other in Christ, then wouldn't we magnify and glorify him more by a wider display of ethnic and social diversity and harmony in our churches? If Christ died for this, to reconcile Jew and Gentile in one body as a display of his glory, don't we diminish and trivialize and even blaspheme his sacrifice when we harbor social distinctions and racial prejudice in the church? The more we rehearse the good of the gospel in this truth, the more we're going to develop a deep love and affection for all those in the church, red and yellow, black and white. We are precious in his sight. We love one another not only because of the gospel, we love each other better with the gospel. The second implication of this gospel goodness, I think, is that real peace only comes through Christ. World peace will only be a reality in Christ. For he himself is our peace. Peace is not just an idea. Peace is a person. If you have a person, if you have the person, you have the peace. You've all seen that little bumper sticker. No, N-O, Jesus. No, N-O, peace. And then no, Jesus, K-N-O-W. No peace, K-N-O-W. Where there are no other factors between us, no regulations, no legalities imposed on us, only Christ, then there's peace. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 57, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. The far off ones were the Gentiles. The near ones were the Jews, but it's like, I can't remember who was sharing this morning. If you're David, I think it was, if you're that short of glory, it doesn't matter that you beat the next person by that much. He preached peace to those who were far off, that's us, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. They needed peace. We needed peace. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The Greek word here for access is called prosagoge, which is a technical term for the right of free approach into the presence of a king. It's only used three times, twice in Ephesians and once in Romans, I think it is. And each time it's used in this way. The right of free approach into the presence of the king. We both have access, the right of free approach to God. In the Persian royal court, there was an official actually called the prosekogeos, the same word, whose job it was to introduce people who wanted an audience with the king. And here Paul deliberately paints this picture for his readers that Christ is this access point, this prosekogeos to the Father. This is crucial to rehearse and remember because we are so prone to despair and wilt under the accusations of the enemy when things go south for us and we sin, that we're no longer worthy to come into God's presence. But somehow we gotta do some work to get back to that point. We've been too bad. We're too rebellious. A thousand other reasons tell us that we can't approach God. When we find ourselves in that place, has anyone found themselves in that place? You need to preach to yourself. You need to give yourself a good sermon. You need to preach the gospel and say to yourself, self, Christ died for me that I might come to God. He shed his blood for me that I might have access into the throne room of the King. Self, quit your whining. Quit your moping. Quit your wallowing in your stuff. And come, find forgiveness, and find restoration. On the cross, Christ opened the door. In fact, he nailed it open so it couldn't be shut again. And through Christ, we have access to the Father, open and free. We need to remember here, too, that it's not our righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. It isn't based on what we've done, because what we've done pretty much is pretty bad. It's His righteousness that clothes us and gains us admittance into the arms of the Father. You're all familiar with that story, Luke 15, about that rascally son who takes all the money and goes and blows it on reckless living and ends up with the pigs. Right? We're all familiar with that. Maybe too familiar. But one day, as this son was living with the pigs, he came to his senses and he says to himself, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Buried in that remarkable repentance is that old idea that somehow I got to work for it. I'll just be a hired servant now. And his father said, so I'm a long way off. And he didn't give him a lecture on the consequences of sin when he returned, did he? I find that interesting. But the scriptures say his father saw him while he was still a long way off. He was far from him. Nevertheless, he was looking for him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him. That would have taken all that I could do, because I'm sure he didn't smell very sweet. And he kissed him before the son had a chance to make a confession. I think that gives us a picture, insight into our Father's heart for us. Then his father called for a robe and a ring and sandals to be brought to dress his son, and he threw a party for him. Now, in the father's mind, there was rejoicing. In the son's mind, he was convinced he was going to work for this. I'll just be a hired servant. He's going to atone for his misdeeds. But his father's thought was that a hired servant can never be a beloved son. And he said, forget about that. My son was dead and now he's alive. We're going to rejoice over that. The gospel reminds us that acceptance by God is never earned, but freely given. It also reminds us that our righteous standing before our heavenly Father always remains firm regardless of our performance. Our righteous standing before our heavenly Father always remains firm regardless of our performance. Now, what I'm not telling you to do is, okay, go out there and really perform badly. That's not the message. It's that our standing, His acceptance of us, is based on the work of Christ, never on what we could do. On our worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages us with God's unrelenting grace toward us. And on our best days of victory and overcoming, we do have those. The gospel always humbles us with the truth that this is Christ's triumph and not our own. It's why we need to rehearse the gospel. Well, we'll take Ephesians 2:19, and then we'll leave the rest for next week. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. A stranger here means a foreigner. An alien here means a resident alien. In theory, it was possible for a Gentile to become a naturalized member of the Jewish state by adopting the Jewish religion. But in practice, his birth was always held against him. He was not quite a Jew. Not quite a son of Abraham. But the gospel truth here works to heal this issue. No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When God saved us, He made us citizens of heaven with all the rights and privileges and responsibilities that attend to that. And our rehearsing of the gospel truth that we're citizens of heaven is going to impact the way we live here on the earth. I think C.S. Lewis said it best. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. That is, they were very much aware that they were citizens of heaven. And it impacted what they did here on the earth. He also made us members of His household, which means we're not hired servants trying to earn His good favor. But we're sons and daughters of God with all the special connections that implies. And if you take these together, fellow citizens, members of the household of God, it implies that each believer is a significant player in another's gospel story. That we have something to do with each other. Not only fellow citizens, that's kind of a distance relationship, but members of the household of God, which is an intimate relationship. It matters to me how you do. It matters to you how I do. My welfare is connected to yours. And yours is connected to mine. We're not in a race for spiritual dominance or who can be the best Christian. We're members of the household of God. When you think of your family, that's the picture that he's creating here. It matters to you how your children do. Their success is really tied up with yours, and vice versa. So the more we rehearse these truths, the more we value and cherish the church for which Christ died. That's why he says, remember this. Rehearsing the good of the gospel day by day will keep us in the good of the gospel. And it will profoundly affect the way we live, the way we act, the way we speak, the way we think, the way we do business. My challenge to you this morning and myself is to begin to rehearse the good of the gospel daily. Lord willing, next week we'll have some books out on the table. We've ordered them. I'm not sure. They should be in next week, right? It's called A Gospel Primer. And it's all about rehearsing the good of the gospel. And Craig sent one of these to my son-in-law in China. And I talked with him the other day, and he says, "Wow, that book is awesome. Ellie and I have been reading it. It's the best thing we've read in a long time." And all it is a rehearsal of the good of the gospel. If we don't rehearse it, we'll live our lives unmindful of it. It won't have very much impact on us. I believe that if we do this, we're going to find that our love for Christ and one another will grow. Our hatred and loathing of sin will increase, not decrease. Our usefulness in the kingdom is going to multiply, and our love for the lost will be enlarged. And so I want to challenge you and challenge myself to begin rehearsing the good of the gospel. Well, let's close with a hymn. Joe's going to come up and lead us in a hymn. And I want you to determine today that you're going to rehearse some of these truths throughout the week. I think you'll find as you do them, you'll have a whole different perspective and insight on things. Let's stand and sing, shall we?
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.